I want to thank those of you who prayed for us this week as we were up at a conference on biblical counseling at Lafayette, Indiana, we had a great time. It was a wonderful week. It was a grueling week. Sometimes you recognize that the brain can only absorb as much as the posterior can handle. But it was a valuable week. Probably the most valuable time is coming back, because as you're coming back together, you start brainstorming about the things that need to be happening and what we do well and what we don't do so well and how we can improve and what we can change and that kind of thing. And it was an excellent time of fellowship and enjoying one another and the Word of God together. Now I'm going to give you four terms. And if you want, if you're a note taker, you can put them on the back here. I'm gonna give them to you right now, and don't start the slide yet, but I'm gonna give them to you right now, and you can write them down. In just a minute, I'm gonna define them. After you have written them down, I'm gonna encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 15 in your copy of the Scriptures. And we're gonna start there, even though we are in Galatians chapter 3 this morning and continuing our study there. Now the four terms are this: grace. Term number one is grace. Second term is justification. The third term is righteousness. And the fourth term is faith. Grace, justification, righteousness, faith. Okay? Now, I want to take a moment and define those four terms, because they all come into play today as we look at what the Word of God has to say about our relationship with Jesus Christ. First of all, grace is the undeserved favor or gift of God. In other words, you're getting something that you don't deserve, but it's still there. God has given it to you if you accept the gift. Secondly, justification. And we're going to leave this slide up for a few minutes, okay, Kyle? So people can copy this down if they want to. The imputing, that is the giving or the judgment of righteousness to one who is guilty. We have been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we deserve it, but because His blood shed for us imputed His righteousness to us who were guilty. Someday, I challenge you to sit down and just meditate in the Word of God on what that sacrifice meant. On how little we deserve and how much He owned and how much He was and how much He gave for us. I guarantee it will bring tears to your eyes. But not only that, it will bring you to a point where you just worship and praise the God of the universe more than you have ever done before, because you realize how much He did for us. Third term, righteousness. Righteousness in the biblical sense is this: a condition of rightness, the standard of which is God. You can just write that part down. A condition of rightness, the standard of which is God. Now, what does that do? Well, I'll tell you what it does. When you start to compare yourself to somebody else, you can look pretty good. When you start to compare yourself to most other people, you can look pretty good. But when you compare yourself to the righteousness of God, suddenly you realize you got a few ladder rungs to go to get to His level, don't you? That's righteousness. We can look at other people and we can say, oh yeah, I'm doing pretty good compared to him. He's kind of a real louse. Doesn't treat his wife right. I'm really good to my wife. Ask her about that, but... Or I'm really sharp compared to her. I don't spend near my husband's money that she spends for her husband, you know. But compare yourself to God. Put yourself on God's standard, and you'll realize that you have a long way to go. The last term is that of faith. And faith, this definition is taken directly out of Scripture. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith is knowing that God will give, knowing that God will provide, even though we can't see it. You remember in the upper room when Thomas finally came in contact with his Lord, his risen Lord, after denying that he would believe until he saw him, until he thrust his fingers into his side and into his hand and his fingers into his side. And when Jesus suddenly materialized in the room and was right there, and Thomas realized who he was, he fell on his knees before Christ and he said, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus said this, "Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now, I want to define one more thing for you, and that's really something that happens in Genesis chapter 15. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, I want you to turn there. As we do that, I want to give you a timeline to work with. We are in the year 2002. If you go back 4,000 years to about 2000 BC, you come to the time of the man Abraham. Come 1,500 years forward, or 500 years forward, you come to about the time of the man Moses. Now, these aren't exact dates, but they give you the general plan. You come another 500 years forward, and you come to 500 or so BC, you're at the time of the man Daniel. Or 500 more years is 1,000 BC, that's the time of the man David. Then another 500 years, you're at Daniel's era at 500 BC. So 2,000 Abraham, 1,500 Moses, 1,000 David, and 500 Daniel, and then around zero is the time of Christ. Okay? That gives you some perspective. So now, Paul is writing just after Christ, about maybe 20 years after Christ's resurrection, and about 2,000 years after these events. In Genesis chapter 12, God has called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and sent him out. Don't turn there. We're not reading there. I'm just letting you know what happened, keeping you up to date with me. Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and promised him that he would make him a great nation. In Genesis chapter 15, it's several years later, and Abraham is starting to waver. And he comes to God and he says, "God, you promised me at the ripe old age of 70 that I'm going to have a son. Well, you haven't produced that son yet, God, so let me help you out. How about if I take my manservant Eliezer and call him my son?" And God says, "No, that's not my plan." And that's where we are in Genesis chapter 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born into my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body, shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars as you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Now, here's a key phrase. "And he believed in the Lord, and Abraham," or the Lord, "accounted it to Abraham for righteousness." He counted it to him for righteousness. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. That word "accounted" there is a very interesting word we're going to talk about a little bit later. But it's that word that becomes the conflict in Galatians chapters 1 through 3. You see, what happens is, all through the Old Testament, that 2,000-year span of time, the word of the Lord, in terms of the law, turned into something that the Jews thought would save them. It turned into a way in which they could do things for righteousness. But it's really grace. The word of the Lord was accounted to Abraham because he believed for righteousness. It's kind of like the Jews are kind of like the girl who goes out shopping, writing checks all over the place. And she comes home and her husband says, "Now wait a minute, you cannot write all that money. We don't have that much money in the account." And she says, "But I thought we had more. We still had money because I hadn't run out of checks." is very much the same way for the Jew. He says, I still got work I can do. I still ought to be accounted righteous because of all that I've done. And God's saying, no, 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 no. That account is depleted. It's going to be accounted to you for righteousness on the basis of my grace. Now, looking back on our four terms here, grace, justification, righteousness, and faith. And on the basis of that information that I've just given you, I want to quote for you a quote from Jonathan Edwards in his very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says this, almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done and in what he is now doing or what he intends to do. In other words, he says, I still got checks. Can't be out. I still have checks. But here's how he continues. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind how he shall avoid damnation and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself and that his schemes will not fail. It is on the basis of that kind of a mindset that Paul comes into the book of Galatians chapter 3. You can turn there with me if you will. Galatians chapter 3. Coming into that mindset, Paul starts out this way. Oh, foolish Galatians. Now what I want to do this morning is I want to take some time and I want to exegete this passage because it's a very interesting passage to understand. Because it brings in the righteousness of Abraham, it brings in the righteousness of who we are. And I want to take some time and look at that, and then I want to take some time and apply this passage in terms of our own lives. Here's what he says. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Paul gives them a very strong challenge here, and at issue is the question of what is genuine faith. The Reformers taught that justification by faith alone but not by a faith that is alone. They taught justification by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. By that they meant you are only justified by the faith that you've been given through Jesus Christ and the grace that has been given to you. But that should not stop the story. The problem is that the Galatians at this time had said it's justification by faith and circumcision, faith and not eating meat sacrificed to idols, faith and not eating meat that has blood in it, faith and keeping the Sabbath holy, faith and good works. True faith is never alone. It always manifests itself in works. Works that flow out of faith, however, are in no way a ground for our justification. You see, it's a thin line, it's a fine line that we constantly battle in the Church of Jesus Christ. Here's what it is. I believe in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And that not of myself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So I'm going to heaven on the basis of God's grace alone. And yet God has very clearly made it clear that faith without works is dead, according to the book of James. And how do we tie these two things together without tying works into our faith? Well, the difference, I think, between what the Judaizers wanted to do and what we must do is that whole aspect of relationship and worship to God. What is your relationship to God? It is on the basis of that relationship that you will want to serve. What is God doing in your life to well up worship within you? It is on the basis of that worship that you will want to serve. You know how it works. Guys, you meet that special girl. Boy, she is so special. And you are dating her, and you're getting to know her. And you who have never been on time for anything, including your own birth in your life, are suddenly there 15 minutes early every time you're going to pick her up. You're dressed to the nines. You want to look good. You want to be right. You want to, you know, you're walking up to the door with a little Banaka thing because you want everything perfect. Right? Right? And she's coming out to the car and you're opening the car door for her and you're getting her in the car and you're going out and you're paying for her meal and everything like that. And it's just special, this relationship. You want to do because it's so special. But what happens is over time, one of two things happens. Either the relationship starts to get comfortable and you forget to shoot the binaka in the mouth once in a while. Or you go to the restaurant and you say, why don't you pay this time? or the relationship gets deeper and sweeter until you get to the point where you just love her so much that you would do anything for her. That your whole life is wrapped up in her and in what you want to be able to do for her in serving her and caring for her. It's that same way with the relationship with God. How much do we want to be with Him? How much do we want to serve Him, to love Him, to be a part of what He is doing? Works contribute nothing of merit before God. The only ground or basis for our justification is the merit of Christ. Nor is faith itself a meritorious work or the ground of our justification. Faith is a gift of God's grace, so it possesses no merit of its own. Are you catching that now? Nothing we do is of any value. Isaiah says it this way, "All my righteous works are like filthy rags." I can't do good enough to get on the positive side of the ledger in God's book. Here's one translator's translation of this passage or this section. Are you to such a degree irrational? Have you lost your mind, is what he's saying. Having begun your Christian life in dependence upon the indwelling Spirit, are you now being brought onto the state of spiritual maturity by means of self-effort? In other words, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior by grace, what in the world makes you think that your effort is going to grow you and mature you in Jesus Christ? It only happens because we serve Him out of worship and out of a deeper love for Him by grace. Now, verse 4 says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain." This verse is interesting because Paul kind of gets sarcastic with him here for a moment. It speaks of the sufferings which the Galatian saints went through as a result of having received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. If you keep your finger there in Galatians chapter 3, turn over to Acts chapter 14 with me for just a moment. Because the only record of persecutions in the Galatian cities up to this point are in this passage in Acts chapter 14. We are left somewhat in the dark regarding what the sufferings were, their nature and the extent. But Paul appeals to the Galatians not to let these sufferings be in vain by turning their backs on the grace and putting themselves into the legalistic system of the Judaizers. Here's what it says, Acts chapter 15 or 14, verse 2. "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed." Verse 2, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." Then it goes on down to verse 4, "But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there." Then drop down to verse 19. More of this persecution in the area of Galatia. "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." Literally, the picture here is of stoning Paul to the point of unconsciousness, picking him up and dragging him out of the city and just leaving him on the side of the road. But look what happens. "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." That was a miraculous healing, in case you didn't catch that. just want you to notice. Verse 22, start with verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, where they had just been and persecuted, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now the construction of the Greek text back in Genesis chapter 3 verse 4 gives the idea, if it really be in vain. What it's doing here is it's leaving a loophole for Paul to say, you may be moving this direction, but I don't believe that in your heart you believe it. And he's trying to get an appeal out to them, implying an unwillingness on Paul's part to believe that these sufferings that they suffered for Jesus Christ were something that they wanted to give up for the works of the flesh. Verse 5 says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of the faith? This word miracles is where we get the word dynamite from. It's the Greek word dunamis. And it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, under miracles, and in 2 Corinthians 12, 12, under translated wonders. In each place, a reference is to the Holy Spirit conferring miracle-working power upon certain members of the early church. In the view of Paul, it was the same Spirit who was performing his work of sanctification in the lives of the Galatian saints, who was also bestowing miraculous powers upon them. In Paul's view, it was God bringing the dunamis of God onto the Galatian saints so that they were accomplishing miraculous works because of the Holy Spirit being conferred upon them, being given to them. And so he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? No. He does it by the hearing of faith. Now let's get the whole context here, starting from Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 so far. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit of the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? That's the context there. Verse 2, I said verse 4, verse 2 is the verse of the miracles. That word dunamis is also the same word that is used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, when God talks about raising Jesus from the dead by his miraculous power. That power that raised Jesus from the dead is the greatest power in the universe. And the question becomes, do I want to be in conflict with the forces of darkness on the basis of my own strength or on the basis of the power of God? Do I want to be in conflict with Satan? Do I want to go into battle armed only with this flesh? Or do I want to be empowered by the armor of God? That's the implication that Paul is giving in this section. And then verse 5, he says, therefore he supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Verse 6 goes on then, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Recognize that? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Paul is now starting to demolish the Judaizers' argument. Here's what he's starting to say. He's saying, all through your life you've been told that the law will save you, but that is not true. All the law does is reveal to you your sin. Look in Romans chapter 7, you'll get that. But in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where many Judaizers would point back to and say, look at Abraham, he was saved by following the commandments of God. No, Abraham was saved because he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, I want you to notice what happens in Genesis chapter 15. There is an old, old custom of making a contract. In today's world, we do it in the form of, you know, quadruplicate copies, multiple pages, and it's just what happens. In other words, when we're going to make a contract, what we have to do is we have to make sure that every jot and tittle is exactly right, every word is exactly phrased properly, that every comma is in its place, everything is done perfectly, right? Here's how they made a contract in the day of Abraham. What they would do is they would take a variety of different animals and they would either chop them in half, cut them in half, or they would have, if they were smaller animals, two of the animals and put one on one side, one on the other. And they would cut the animal in half, okay? Boom, 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 and then they would lay these animals out so there's like a pathway to walk in between them. Now let's say I was selling you a parcel of land for 300 denarii. And I was going to give you 100 acres for 300 denarii. I would say, as I walked through these animals, I am going to sell you my 100 acres for 300 denarii. Okay? As I'm walking through it. On the other end of the animals is the guy that you're selling it to, and he's saying, I am going to purchase 100 acres from you for 300 denarii. And as you walk through, that was like the signing of the contract. You with me here? Everybody following me? Takes two to make a contract. That's the point. And they would cut the animals in half. You're saying, why in the world do they do such gross things? Well, they do it because what they're trying to say is a man's word has to be his word. It has to be his bond. And the point of walking through the animals was this. If I'm walking through and I'm saying, I'm going to sell you 100 acres of land for 300 denarii, and I don't do it, I don't fulfill it now, the same should be done to me as what has been done to these animals. That's the point of the contract. Whether we made contracts like that in America today, somehow I think we would probably have men of greater word and greater bond. You know, you didn't fulfill your contract. You're dead. That's a point. Now, Genesis chapter 15, verse 9, here's what happens. God has just shown him this great vision. He's taken him out at night, and he's shown him the stars in the heaven, and he says, Abraham, look up. I want you to see this. You know, I can just imagine. I've been there at night in the middle of the Judean desert, and you know the lights are out, and there's nobody around, and you just look up, and there are just so many stars. Can't even count them. He says, Abraham, your children are going to be like these, this many number. It's going to be uncountable, Abraham. And then he puts Abraham to sleep. And in a vision, Abraham has cut some animals in half, as God instructed. And in a vision, Abraham is laying by the animals and he sees God walking through the animals. And he says, Abraham, your seed is going to be like the stars in the sky. They're going to be like the sand on the seashore. And what Abraham is recognizing at this point is this. Nothing you do matters. This is all up to me. You can't work hard enough, Abraham. You can't choose your son. You can't have Hagar, your mistress, her son be your son. It's going to be you and Sarah, and I'm going to do it. That was what he was trying to say. And if I don't do it, Abraham, may I be like these animals. That's what God was saying. And Abraham believed on the basis of that, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The covenant didn't involve anything on Abraham's part. It was all God. Now, what's the point? Whatever God declares, He will do it always in a binding covenant. God does not lie. If he in no way relates his proposed action to human responsibility, the covenant is properly termed unconditional. In other words, it's going to happen because I said it's going to happen. And when God says that, you can take that to the bank. Therefore, verse 7, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the world shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. In other words, it wasn't just the Jews that God was promising. It was the salvation of the whole world that God was promising would happen through the seed of Abraham. The word that's used there for accounted, where it says that God accounted to him for, Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness, is a Greek word, logizomai, and it deserves careful study because it means to put to one's account. It was a business term that was used in those days, and basically what they would say is, I am taking this sheep and I'm putting it to the account of so-and-so. I am taking this money and I'm putting it to the account of so-and-so. And what it says there is God took Abraham's belief and he put it to the account of Abraham's salvation. And because of that, God promised way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, that through Abraham, every nation of the world would be blessed. God was already predicting the salvation of Gentiles. Those who exercise a faith like Abraham's share with him in the same salvation which he received from God. Now, none of this means that Abraham was saved by anything more than his faith. Faith in what? Faith in a loving God? Faith in a God who was able to do anything that he said he would do on the basis of his word? Faith in a God who is far above anyone else and anything else that we could possibly imagine? That kind of faith. Well, what does that mean for us? What's the faith lesson here for us? Number one, the works that we do should be a result of a love for God who went to such great lengths to redeem us. See, we've been bought with a price. That purchase should put us in a state of reverence and eternal gratitude with every breath that we exhale. Here's how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 6. I love the way Paul starts many of his letters because he starts with that same initial exhale of praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, without blame, before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his good will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which we have been made accepted in the beloved. Again, in the book of Colossians, he does the same thing. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, he says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up in heaven for you, of which you heard before the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day that you heard and knew the grace of God and truth, as you have also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Paul takes every opportunity to praise God for that great gift of eternal life. He puts it this way in Philippians chapter 3. This one thing I do, forgetting everything that is behind and looking forward only to what is ahead, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, not because of my righteousness, but because of his grace. The second application is this: every work is completely in vain if God did not possess the qualities that make him distinctly God. You see, if God did not possess the attributes and make him distinctly God, then everything that we do is completely in vain. That is, if God is God, then we can enjoy him and we can trust in him and we can put our faith in who he is. How do we do that? Well, some of the ways or some of those attributes are this: his holiness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, if you will. Romans chapter 6. Verse 15. What then shall we say? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that through you, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and have been set free from sin because you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. That is the holiness that conforms to the holiness of God. Secondly, we enjoy God because of his grace, or we can trust in him because of his attribute of grace. Verse 20 in that same passage, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the grace of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, and it talks about God's sovereignty. Many of us have heard these verses over and over and over again. But it's good to remind ourselves that we know that all things work together for good, verse 28, to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God is sovereign. He will choose whom he will, and he will do what he will. And if he says he will do it, then he will. On the basis of God's attributes, we can trust in his omnipotence. Look at Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? It amazes me, the people that think they're going to stand up to God someday and tell him off. If God is for us, who can stand against us? His justice, verse 32, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? For it is God who brings a charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. It is he who condemns. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Those statements there talk about the sacrifice that God made for us on the basis of needing his goodness to be justified. Couldn't be done in us, so he sent his son to do it for us. And finally, the attribute of God's love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded of this, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, on the basis of these, what can we take away for us? Number one, I want to encourage you with the fact that we can trust God in every circumstance of our life. Some of you know that my family has been through a pretty rough month in a lot of ways. But because of the grace of God, we still stand here before you, able to praise him. Not because of what we've done or how powerful or strong we are, simply because God is on the throne. We can trust that. Some of you are going through difficult, deep waters. But it is the God who is on the throne that made the promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that wants to say to you, cast all your care upon me. I care for you. We can trust God in every circumstance. Secondly, every believer is responsible before God to be involved in ministry out of love for Jesus Christ. You say, I don't know what I can do. Well, God does. And may I say, there is no retirement from the family of God. I never retired, or my father never retired from being my father. My grandfather never retired from being my grandfather. My mother never retired from being my mother. And we who are part of the family of God, the forever family, can never retire from being a part of that family. We can't do it at age 30, we can't do it at age 70, and we can't do it at age 200. Doesn't matter. It isn't going to happen. The question is, do we want to have relationship with that family? The way to have relationship with that family is through ministry. You say, I can't do anything anymore. Can you pray? If I just know that there are people out there praying for me, it gives me strength. Can you share Jesus Christ by an infectious witness? When I see people who are infectious for Jesus Christ, it gives me the encouragement to be infectious for Him. We can trust God in every circumstance, and we are all responsible to minister in His name out of love. But finally, and that is an important point, life change is imperative for every believer. We don't change the way that we live because it's going to save us. We change the way that we live because it has saved us. The grace of God has brought us into a position where we can be different, and we can grow, and we can change. You know, the interesting thing about our physical bodies is that they never cease to change. I have pictures of myself in high school. You'll have to take this by faith, but I was thin. I was athletic and thin, and I did all kinds of fun things, and it was fun. I just had that kind of a body that I could just play about anything and really do okay. I was a different person then. And all the way through my life, one thing that I have noticed is that the older I get, I never seem to stop changing. And yet somehow, even though our physical life never stops changing, we think that we can stop the change that happens in our spiritual bodies. You see, God has called us. God has commissioned us to grow in Him. Now, when my body is getting older, I don't know about yours, but it seems to me that when my body keeps continuing to get older, one of the things that happens is decay. I notice a lot more aches and pains. I notice a lot more difficulty walking, and I notice a lot more difficulty just getting out of bed in the morning. It's not like when I was 5 and I could bounce out of bed and, you know, I'm awake and I'm going all day long and I get to the end of the day and I just crash and burn, you know, and then the next morning I'm up and I'm at it again, you know. All of you people that are like me understand what I'm saying. But in the spiritual body, we have a choice. And here's the choice. We can either let our spiritual body decay by frustration and anger and letting those sins and the weights of this world set in on us and let it weigh down our spiritual joints and our spiritual bones. We can let the worries of this world come in and give us spiritual ulcers. We can do all kinds of things that will allow the things of this world to just weigh us down and make us old in Jesus. Or we can be the way that God planned for us to be. You see, the way God wanted us spiritually to be was that as we matured, we got more vibrant, more vital, more alive than ever before. And you see that in some people. There are some who have been walking with the Lord for 50 years and they look like they've been with Him for 500. Because they just have let everything weigh them down. I know you're sitting there right now and you're saying, Dan, you have no idea what I have to deal with. No, I don't. I really don't. But God does. Scripture says that Jesus has borne everything in His body that we will ever bear, that He has taken every temptation on Himself that we will ever take. So I don't know what it's like to be with a life debilitating disease. I don't know what it's like to be with difficult circumstances in my family. I don't know what those things are like, but Jesus does. And the choice we have is to either let that decay our spiritual walk, or to let a walk with Jesus Christ just refresh us and make us new every morning and bring us into the family of God every day, looking forward to spending time with those that are part of the family, looking forward to spending time with the Father and with the Son, revitalizing us and changing us and maturing us into people that are vibrant and vital for Jesus Christ. He'll do it for you. He's the God that can, if you will only trust.